2 Corinthians. We are starting a new book, new year, new book, new things, new services, everything's new. And so we're all excited for that this morning. Last year, my boys played football, tackle football, a couple of the littler ones, 9-year-olds. And it's just funny, you know, it's cool to watch these little dudes, these little men run around the field and tackle and make plays and, you know, all that stuff, and just kind of fun to watch them. And they learn a lot of good lessons. You know, I know being a part of a team, you learn a lot of good lessons, you know, how to be a team player, discipline, you know, in your exercise and training, playing your part. You know, all these things are super important for them to learn, and good skills that they're going to use. But the best skill I think that they learn when they play a sport like this is how to lose. Because when you lose, it builds character in you. And something about that, you know, they hand out prizes for the champion, of course, right? You know, the champion gets the trophy, and then second runner-up sometimes in any sport would get like a ribbon or a trophy for second place, and then there's third place. And then there sometimes, you know, especially when you have kids sports, you know, little kids sports, there's a trophy they hand out at the end of the year, or maybe it's a ribbon they hand out at the end of the year that says, "Thanks for playing." This is what they call the consolation prize. You know, it's console you because you didn't make it. You're the loser, but you showed up and you played the game. And that's that, you know, it doesn't matter how you play, or it doesn't matter if you win, it just matters how you play, right? Isn't that what we tell them? And you know, it's difficult for them to lose. But, you know, if you're not a champion, you're not even third place, you know, at least you came and you were there so that somebody could beat you, so they could be first place. But it does spark something. I think maybe a losing season or a lost race, a lost match, can spark something in you that makes you want to train harder, work harder, do better next time. And so, you know, there's not necessarily a champion in all of us, but there is something that encourages and strengthens us, helps us to continue on. And I think that's what the point is. Even more so in the Christian life. God uses failure, struggle, trial, temptation to mold us into the Christian that he wants us to be. One that is useful for his kingdom, for his glory, and useful for us as we go along this ride. And we get also, in our failures and in our trials, in our struggle, we also get a consolation prize. And yet this, in the Christian life, is probably one of the best, most valuable prizes of all. And so if you'll stand with me, we're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, pardon me. It's going to take a while for me to get that out of my system. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Paul says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffered. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation, and our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the suffering, so also you will partake of the consolation. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us, you also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many." You may be seated. So starting a new book, a new series. Our series, although our sermon is Consolation Prize, our series is called Damage Control, and that's what 2 Corinthians, you know, I struggled with that, if that would be a good title for this series or not. I went back and forth, and I figured, you know what, this, it's perfect, you know, for this, because Paul is going through and he's just kind of working through some of the problems that he'd addressed there in 1 Corinthians. Now, in 1 Corinthians, he wrote this very corrective letter, a very difficult letter that he would send to them with all kinds of problems that they were having and saying, these are the things that you need to do to correct those abuses, those sins, those problems, those people, and dealing with all of those things one by one. And in 2 Corinthians, he kind of comes back and really got a mixed response. It talks about it in chapter 2 and chapter 7 of this epistle, that Titus had been in Corinth, and we don't know if he had just traveled and visited there or if he was the one who delivered this letter to them. But he was coming back to Paul with this response, how they received the letter, and it was Paul was in turmoil. To be frank, he was stressed out to the max. He was worried about how are they going to receive it? Are they going to love me? Are they going to hate me? Are they going to repent? Are they going to go farther into sin? And so he's struggling with all these things. And so whereas we see 1 Corinthians is really a letter to the church of Corinth to correct and to help the church, 2 Corinthians is more about the character of Paul. And we're going to see as we look at 2 Corinthians that this really difficult letter that he had to write to them. The first one was probably more difficult for them. The second one was more difficult for him. It's very personal, on a very personal level. Probably not a more personal epistle was penned other than the book of Philemon. And so we see really the heart of Paul. And their response was kind of a mixed bag. You know, as they got the letter, many of them repented, and many of them began to do the things that Paul had outlined for them and started following those steps when it came to the abuses and things that they were doing. But, and even the guy who was sleeping with his stepmom, he repented even. And so Paul's going to deal with that as well. But there were still grumblings about the business of the offering. And there were still false teachers who were trying to contradict and undermine what Paul had said. And there was still other problems and doubts and character problems with Paul, you know, that some were saying, hey, he's not reliable. He said he was going to come and he didn't come when he said he was going to come and he didn't stay like he said he was going to stay. You know, those people were complaining about that, even though Paul clearly said, if the Lord wills, which obviously the Lord didn't. And then some of them attacked his character and his person. And, you know, he writes weighty letters, but when he comes in person, he's just unimpressive. And so Paul's kind of dealing with a lot of varied response from the letter. And yet his intention in this letter is not only to encourage them again, not really a corrective epistle, but an encouragement epistle, and then also to reaffirm his love for them. So 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia. So typical of Paul's letters, he starts out by identifying himself. And that's probably, you know, we don't do that until the very end, right? At the very end of the letter, we sign the letter. And yet, usually you know who sends you the letter because on the outside of the envelope, there's a return address, right? But have you ever gotten the envelope where it didn't have their name or it didn't have anything on the return address part? It just came kind of blank. And you open up the letter and you have to go all the way to the back to find out who wrote it. Well, in their day, they didn't write letters in envelopes usually. What they wrote on was a long piece of parchment. You know, the whole letter would be on one long piece of papyrus or whatever. And so it would be a scroll and they would roll it up. And so could you imagine you're getting the scroll and you have to roll all the way to the end to find out who wrote it. So they write it right up front, you know, Paul, an apostle, and who it was to. So they didn't make any mistake about that. And he says, he identifies his title here. And Paul does this in all the letters where his apostolic authority or calling has been questioned. He brings out the fact that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then he says, by the will of God. Now, in other epistles, he says, not by the will of man or not by, you know, but here he's saying by the will of God. And it should have been obvious to those in Corinth that Paul had a legitimate apostleship. Some would question it, you know, because he wasn't brought up like the other apostles. And some would say, well, he's not as good of an apostle. But that's a little bit ironic, because wasn't it Paul in Acts chapter 19 who came, or excuse me, Acts chapter 18, who came to Corinth, who began to serve there, went into the synagogue, boldly proclaimed the gospel, and stayed there for a year and a half planting and establishing that church. And if it wasn't for Paul, they wouldn't be there. And so they themselves, as he said in 1 Corinthians, were a seal and proof of his apostleship. They, their very selves were a proof that he was an apostle. And so he just adds that there, and then he addresses this to the to the church in Corinth, and the Christians there, in also the surrounding, the whole region of Achaia, which was the southern portion of Greece there, south of Athens. And so verse 2, it says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And is in all his letters, Paul gives us this great introduction of grace and peace. And this is something, you know, we talk about this every single one of his letters, he says this. And we talk about it every time we start an epistle. But I think I want it to hit your heart on exactly what this, the implications of this are. You cannot experience the peace of God until you understand and have experienced the grace of God. You can't have the peace of God, the peace of God in your life, the consolation that we're going to be talking about today, the comfort that comes from the Lord only comes by understanding his grace first and receiving his grace first. And when you truly have received the grace of God, then you can have the peace of God that passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds. That is something that is available to every Christian. And so if you're a Christian who's in turmoil, always concerned about where you stand with the Lord, because you're basing that on your behavior and your ability rather than on the gift that was given to you through Jesus Christ at salvation, man, you will never have the peace of God. You'll be struggling every day. And so the grace of God received is the peace of God received. It's so important that we understand that as Christians. Paul gives them grace and peace, and we're all at war with God until we accept the gift of salvation and reconciliation that's provided through Jesus Christ. The idea that Jesus died upon the cross for our sins, that he was buried, the third day he rose from the grave, conquering sin and death, and that if we believe that he died for us and rose from the grave, and that he paid for all of our sins, the Bible tells us that we, when we put our trust in him, not ourselves, not in church, not in how good I'm doing, but in Jesus alone, then I pass from death to life. Then I'm born again of the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God begins to work in my life. And that is the good news. That's the word gospel means good news, and the word grace means gift. It's a gift. We're saved by grace through faith. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And so these things are so important that we understand, and grace does not stop at salvation. It's not just a gift that we receive when we get saved, but it is grace by which we walk in the Lord, that he enables us to do the things that are impossible for us to do. And that's what we're going to be talking about today, is talking about God's enablings in the midst of our inabilities. And that's what Paul is writing to them about. In verse 3, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. I love this name of God, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. And of course, in there is the grace. You know, the comfort is a grace of God. Now, what is the difference between mercy and grace? Well, mercy, of course, is not getting what you deserve. You know, you deserve 40 lashings. I'm not going to give them to you. That's mercy. But grace is, I'm not just going to not give them to you, but I'm going to give you a present, right? It is, when the prodigal son returned, mercy was not punishing him for his bad behavior. Grace was accepting him in and killing the fatted calf. Do you understand? And so it is something that God gives us as a bonus. And so here, he's the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. And if you're a believer here this morning, God is the only true source of mercy or comfort. He's the only one who can give us those things. He says, verse 4, who comforts us in all, and this is so important that we understand he's saying this, all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. What tribulation is Paul talking about? Well, perhaps the church of Corinth was experiencing tribulation, persecution, difficulty. You know, and we don't know if it was a famine or if it was difficulty they were experiencing from the Jews, which were pretty high up on the list of people who didn't like Christians and what they were doing, and oftentimes the ones who would cause Paul problems. But more recently, Paul's been experiencing persecution from the pagans, you know, there in Ephesus as he left there. And so it could be from the Jews, it could be from the pagans, it could be from the government. And there was these three groups that really, throughout history, would kind of come against the church. And so he's saying, you're being persecuted, but I kind of wonder, as we look at the context of this letter, if part of that trial, that tribulation that they found themselves in, and the word tribulation means a crushing weight. It was the word that they used to describe when the Romans would put a board on your body and trying to elicit a confession of some kind, they would begin to pile rocks on that board. And as you know, got more crushed and more crushed and more crushed, you would be more compelled to give your confession. And so this word, same word Jesus used when he said, in this world you will experience tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. He's saying, hey, you're going through this tribulation. And I wonder if some of that wasn't because they had just received this letter from Paul. I don't know if you've ever been on the rough side of a rebuke. It's hard to give a rebuke, for one, and you have to have the right heart to do it. You have to have a loving heart to do that. But to receive a rebuke sometimes can be a difficult thing in your life as well. And Paul had just rebuked them, and now they're kind of dealing with that. And I've seen it go both ways. I've seen people repent, and I've seen people just say, you know what, forget you, and go off and do their own thing. But rebuke is necessary. And Paul wants to comfort them in that, as we'll see. You know, he'll say, I'm sorry, you know, that the letter hurt you, but I'm not sorry that it brought repentance to you, right? And so there's always that. But suffering's always a difficult thing. I don't know how many times I've been through trials in my life, and I ask the question, why, God, are you allowing this to happen to me? And we may be even tempted in those times of trial to be frustrated with God or mad even at God. Why would you allow this? I've been doing everything that you've asked me to do. Why would you allow these horrible things to happen to me? The more I serve you, the worse things get. We saw that on Thursday night with Hezekiah. His life, he was like no other king. He did everything he was supposed to do. He was serving the Lord with his whole heart. And then the enemy, the king of Assyria, came and attacked him. And then he got sick. And I mean, it's just like, why, God? I'm your guy. Don't you know I'm your pastor? Why are you allowing this to happen to me? You know? And yet, it is something that is necessary in our lives. You know, it's like when you take your little, you know, you're maybe your baby, you're brand new mom. You have a brand new baby. You never experienced that. You're always afraid every day that they're going to die. Right? I mean, you remember that when you had your new baby, the first one, and you're like, oh, every second, and you're waking up 10 times in the night just to make sure they're still breathing, you know? It's that. And then you have to take them in for their shots. What a horrible parent you are. You take them in, and they're getting these shots, and you're just like, oh, my poor baby. And then you stick this needle in, and the baby looks at you and is like, oh, why did you do this to me? Why are you allowing them to hurt me? And you just want to take the pain. But you know that it's necessary. You know, when they get that procedure done because they're sick or they have some defect, and you're like, why? I remember, you know, it's really bizarre. I was telling my mom, I remember you and dad taking me. I had to have this operation when I was very little. Like, I was probably 18 months old, and I don't know how I remember this, but I remember them taking me to the hospital, putting me in this crib, in this room full of cribs, and then walking out of the room. And I remember standing there. I wasn't able to, I wasn't 18 months old. I was like 9 months old because I couldn't walk. But I could stand up holding onto the crib. And I remember standing up holding on the crib and watching my parents leave the room. And I was crying, like, what are you doing? You know, and then the doctors came in. I'm like, ah! You know, I mean, just a freaky thing for a little kid. You know, traumatic experiences, you remember those things. Anyway, I don't know why I talked about that. Anyway. Rabbit trail. Shannon and I, when we first got married, April of 96, that's when we first got married. Well, the only time we got married. But April of 96, and for the first 3 years, we had a lot of horrible things happen to us. We had a car accident, and because of the car accident, we lost our jobs. Just had to be let go because we couldn't, you know, we were in light duty and stuff, and anyway, and we were too new at the job. It doesn't matter. Anyway, after that, we had a house fire, and our finances just kind of tanked in our marriage, which added stress to our marriage that was already on shaky ground, because there was a lot of selfishness, there was a lot of misunderstanding, and a lot of failed expectations. You know, we had a lot of expectations in each other rather than in the Lord, and rather than focusing on how can I be a good husband, I'm thinking, why aren't you a better wife, right? And it was tense, man. I mean, it was so tense that I couldn't even, you know, say anything to my wife that she didn't interpret it as some horrible thing. You know, I mean, it's like I say, how are you doing today? And, well, you think I'm fat? You know, what do you think you hate me? You know, and it was just like, geez, you know, calm down. You know, I just felt like I was walking on eggshells. And I get now, you know, it took me probably 20 years to figure this out, but I understand now why she felt that way. But the reason she felt that way is because she felt very unloved in our marriage. And so she just interpreted everything I said as, I don't love you, you're an annoyance to me. And it was a heartbreaking thing. And I didn't understand that as a young man. I was just like, God, why have you given me this woman? You know, I was frustrated with her. And the reason was is because I knew that God had told me I was going to be a pastor. And I'm thinking, there's no way I could ever be a pastor with a wife like that. That's just the way I felt. I mean, I'm just talking about me. And we had all these problems, and I can't say that they were all of her making. I mean, but weren't they? No, they weren't. They weren't. They were. It was a mutual thing. I thought so at the time, but it really was me being selfish, misunderstanding her, not understanding how to love her the way that Christ loved the church. And so this started us after about 3 years of just turmoil and thinking, man, my life is over. I can't be in ministry because my marriage is a wreck. My finances are in a wreck. Everything's horrible. What do I do? And through that, I began to seek the Lord. Nothing else seemed to work. I mean, you know, the love tank thing. I couldn't find her love tank. I couldn't find it. I mean, nothing I did would satisfy because she was so jaded by the way I treated her. And so I began to pray, Lord, show me how to love my wife. And I began to pray every time I talked to my wife, Lord, just allow whatever I'm about to say just to speak grace into her ears. Hey, honey, will you pass the butter? You know, I mean, it was that serious. Like, I could have said, pass the butter, and she'd be like, oh, why? Do you think you need it away from me? Because, you know, she would have interpreted it some way. And so I just prayed every time I talked to her. And the Lord began to do something. He began to heal and restore and change my heart and show me how to love, show her how to respect. And God began to do something. He began to open up doors of ministry. And so we were asked at Calvary Boise to be part of the children's ministry. And then pretty soon we were running the whole children's ministry. We were asked to be interns, and we were interning. And then in 2001, of April of 2001, we started a Bible study that would grow into this church. And not long after we started the church, people started to come to us for marriage counseling, started to come to us with troubles and trials and financial difficulties. And the Lord had begun to heal all of those areas of our lives. We were on an upswing. You know, we've had about 3 years now of, of good marriage and financial stability, and things are just getting better and better and better. And what I noticed was, as people came to me with their troubles, I was able to say, I know exactly what you've been through. I've been there too, and I know, because God has helped us through this, that he can help you too. I was able to give encouragement because I had suffered. And then I began to realize there is no way I could have ever been as effective as a pastor had I not gone through those trials. It was a blessing to me to have gone through that. Gail Irwin once said, at a conference I was at, he said, I never let someone counsel me who hasn't suffered because they won't be careful with me. And isn't that true? Man, you go in, somebody's never been through anything in their life, and you're going with their problems and like, just trust the Lord. You just need to trust the Lord. You know, it's like, seriously? Give me some help. So the first reason that God allows us to suffer is so that we can relate and comfort others who are going through the same trials that we've been through. It makes us effective in ministry, and that's important when God allows trials. But it's not the most important reason why we go through trials, and we're going to talk about that a little bit later. There's really four reasons why we go through trials that he's going to talk about here, we're going to uncover here. Notice this, verse 5, he says, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. So in the midst of our suffering, there is a consolation prize. There is a prize that we get, a gift that we're given, a grace that we're given that is so beautiful, so relieving, so wonderful that it is like, I would not, and have you heard somebody say this? I wouldn't change those trials for anything because of what they received out of them. I was talking to a lady, very disabled, last night, came to me and she said, you know, I would not trade all the suffering I've been through for anything in this world because it has drawn me closer to the Lord than I ever thought was possible. And I think that that's so true. This is something that should not be overlooked by the Christian. The fact that supernatural comfort, supernatural consolation is available to you in the midst of your trial and suffering. It is there. And I want you to notice something. He says, as sufferings abound in us, so too the consolation also abounds in us in Christ. The word for suffering, again, is a word that just means tribulation or trouble or crushing. The opposite word in the Greek that he uses as, or not opposite, but the opposing word of comfort he uses here that opposes the trial is the word parakletos. That's interesting because Jesus said, I will send the comforter to you. He uses the same word when he speaks of the Holy Spirit. And so as we go through trial, God's presence becomes more real, becomes more relieving, and the Holy Spirit begins to comfort us through the tribulations. And an equal, notice that, it abounds. Just as one abounds, the other abounds. In an equal and opposite measure, we are given comfort. How do we get that? Because maybe you've been through trials, you're like, well, that didn't happen for me. I got totally worked over, and I suffered for years, and I'm angry about it still. I don't get it. What you're talking is you're selling hogwash. I know what you're saying. I know there's probably been times when you've gone through trials and you haven't just felt like the overwhelming presence of God and just pure joy going through that trial. You're like, whoa. You're wrong. But there's a reason for that. How do we get that comfort? Well, it says in Philippians, when in a fix, Philippians 4:6, right? Same thing here. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus our Lord. So the crushing trials are coming. That is when my response to that isn't looking to see where I can help out or where I can fix things, but it is that response of getting on my knees and going before the Lord of glory and laying out my complaint, laying out my desire before the Lord. That's what that petition is, or that supplication is, and then thanking the Lord. And then he promises, if we do that, a peace that passes all understanding, a comfort or consolation that doesn't make any sense, will guard our hearts and our minds through Christ Jesus our Lord. Early on in ministry, my wife and I experienced some difficulty firsthand in sufferings, and we had people that we love very much, you know, kind of turn away from us and say things about us. And we were very, you know, it's happened a couple of times over the 16 years we've been here. But, you know, you have somebody you love kind of turn on you. It's really difficult to deal with that. And I remember, you know, I just remember sitting there thinking, man, you know, if we retaliate in our bitterness, then we're going to be on the wrong side of God. So what can we do about this? Nothing. Just take it. Feel horrible. That's kind of where we settled out. You know, we're just sitting there just moping like, oh, this is so awful, you know. And my wife, you know, I said, let's pray. We need to pray. Just give us to the Lord. And we began to pray. And my wife just began to confess bitterness. I began to confess bitterness. And as we confessed our sin of bitterness, we also, I just remember it just being impressed upon me. You know what, Lord, you promised peace that passes understanding. And the peace of God just began to overflow us. I mean, we were just filled with joy and with relief. And to the degree that we felt awful and hurt and angry and upset, now we felt peace and joy and serenity, and the Lord is in control. And just that was sustained through the entire trial, and so too in every trial. But sometimes there is something that is in the way of the peace of God, and that is bitterness. And if we're bitter and angry and upset and unforgiving, we're blocking that peace. Why? Well, because Jesus forgave all sin, didn't he? And if I'm going to have a higher standard of forgiveness than Jesus, then that puts me on the wrong side of God. What a filthy trick it is that I was hurt by somebody and now I find myself on the wrong side of God. That's not fair, is it? And yet, I hurt God and he forgave me. I was an enemy of God and he reconciled me to himself through the death of his son. And so to confess that as sin, God, I know this bitterness is not right before you. I'm bitter. I'm angry at what happened. And then ask Jesus. Don't dig deep for forgiveness because you're not going to find anything. But ask Jesus, Lord, I need forgiveness from you to be able to forgive the person who hurt me. And then the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds. It will come upon you as you request that. It is a beautiful thing. And so going through trial, going through, difficulty, putting it in God's hands, often in repentance of bitterness, prayer, petition, and thanksgiving, and then by faith receiving the gift of peace or consolation, that consolation prize that God offers to everyone who is his child. Verse 6, it says, now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffered. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. What Paul's saying here is that all the suffering that we've endured, all the trials that we've been through, it not only did we go through them to get to you, to bring the gospel to you. And if we hadn't gone through those trials, the gospel would have never made it to you. If we would have run away the first time trouble hit, we wouldn't have made it past Antioch. But we came all the way across the world and brought the gospel to you through many trials and sufferings, but we brought it to you. And now as you're suffering, we can share with you the same comfort that God gave us, the same miracles that God worked in us. We can share those things with you that you might receive that supply from us. And sometimes that's the way it has to work. It has to work through you're going through a trial. I've learned how to go through trials and receive the grace of consolation in my life. You're not getting there, and so I can coach you on how it worked for me, just like I just did. To rid yourself of that bitterness, to actually pray and ask, to believe God for it, and allow him to do that work. Sometimes it takes a coach to do that. There was some missionaries that traveled to a remote village, and they they thought it hadn't been reached, and as they got there, they realized that the natives, as they began to work through a translator, that the natives were all Christians. And they're like, wow, you know, these people, we thought they'd never been reached, but here they are, all Christians. And they said, who brought the gospel to you? And they said, oh, missionaries. About 30 years ago, they came and brought the gospel to us. And like, oh, well, what happened to them? Oh, we killed them. Okay. See you later. No. why? Well, he's the missionary, or the native was saying, well, you know, the thing was, is they brought this strange God and we didn't know anything about it. And so we started to poison their youngest daughter. And they wanted to see how they would respond to her death. And then they poisoned their next oldest child. And then we poisoned the wife. And then finally, we poisoned the husband. Were they going to die in agony and torment as our ancestors did? Or are they going to cling to this God in the face of loss and in the face of personal struggling and sickness and death? Were they going to cling to their God, or were they going to reject their God? And they did very well. And so we all accepted the gospel after they died. Okay, see you later. It's kind of a crazy story, but here these people came. They laid down their life, and through that struggle, through that murder, not only were they able to cling to the consolation and peace that the Lord had given them to suffer that, no greater love is any man than this, and he lays down his life for his friends, but they also, because of the way that they died, God used that to lead the entire tribe to them. Now, that was a sick thing to do, but they were non-believers, right? I guess, I don't know, weird story. But the point of that is God does allow trials in your life so that other people sometimes can watch you and see how you as a Christian are going to handle those trials. Because the world is watching us. If we handle trials differently with the peace of God upon us, the world is going to say, I want what they have. How can they go through cancer? How can they go through that divorce? How can they go through that torment? How can they go through that pain and still stand with the Lord? It's miraculous. I used to sell people short. When I was a new pastor, I used to sell people short. I used to be really stressed out when people went through cancer or any trial, the loss of a child. I've seen all these things happen within our church where people went through horrible things, and I always worried, you know, when I call them, are they going to be angry with God? Are they going to want to reject God? And I would say the overwhelming majority of people, you know, sure, I don't understand why God is allowing this, maybe even a little bit of anger towards God, but the overwhelming majority would say stuff like this to me: I could never have gone through this if I didn't have Jesus. I never could have made it through this trial if the Lord hadn't have been by my side. Those are people who understood and received the peace of God that passes understanding. I find, and not always, but typically, the person who's angry at God is somebody who really didn't know God that well in the first place. You know, it just depends on the trial. But the reality is that he does promise us, in the midst of the worst trials, comfort that passes understanding. Verse 7, it says, "And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation." As a Christian, this is a package deal. If you have suffering, you have available to you consolation to the equal and opposite measure. It's just what James was saying, you know, and this is why James could say with boldness the things he did in James chapter 1, verse 2. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work in you, that you might be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." He's saying as you go through trials, you become complete because you realize every time I go through a trial, the Lord is there. And every time I suffer, the Lord is there. And every time I lack, he supplies it. Therefore, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I shall not suffer need. I don't lack anything because God is with me. And so then we begin to have this optimistic view going into the trial, knowing that the consolation, which is a beautiful experience, is going to be our portion. And that's a great thing for us as Christians. Verse 8, he says, "For I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of the trouble which we came, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Now, it's possible Paul's talking about the situation where he was in Ephesus getting ready to leave to sail to Macedonia, and all of a sudden Demetrius and the silversmiths caused a riot, got everybody upset, came and attacked Paul's house. Paul wasn't there. I wonder if Paul wasn't putting his stuff on the ship getting ready to leave when his house was attacked. They grabbed a guy, took him in, beat him in front of everybody, and then for 2 hours straight everybody screamed out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," and it was just a mess. You know, they were looking for blood. And they were blaming Paul. And so Paul had to run for his life. I wonder if he had to leave all of his stuff on the ship or just leave all of his stuff behind and just run. And he was fearful that he was going to die. It was like he was saying, "Hey, boys, this is it. They're going to kill us. There's no escaping this. I don't see a way out. You know, they got guards stationed everywhere. There's no way we're getting out of town." And so rather than getting on the ship, he heads north to Troas. He says, "We were burdened beyond measure." And it says, yes, verse 9, "But yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will deliver us still." The greatest benefit and the most important and probably the primary purpose of a trial is to take away any trust you have in yourself. When I go through trials and testings, it takes every ounce of me to try to find a solution, to try to find relief, and we work every angle, don't we? To try to figure out how to get out of this trouble. I'm making phone calls. I'm getting, you know, friends surrounding me. I'm doing whatever I can. I'm paying the money. I'm getting the credit card out. I'm calling a lawyer. I'm calling a counselor. And yet, the trial can come, and we can try to figure it out ourselves, but he's saying the reason that the trial was so important to us is because it took away every ounce of trust we had in our own abilities and resources that we thought we could muster to try to work things out. It took all of that away. And Jesus would say to us, "I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Without me, you can do nothing." Man, we try so hard to trust in ourselves. And we believe that we can trust in our money and our strength and our health, our know-how, our influence, our friends, our family, our popularity and planning. All these things are empty wells. I'm not saying there isn't value in all those things and that they can't be useful, but there's going to come a time in your life when all those things are gone or not available to you. And all you can do is trust in Jesus. And we'll echo what Corrie Ten Boom said when she found that to be true in her life in Ravenbrook, when she said, "You don't know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have." And the people who have experienced that would never trade it for anything. Jesus is what we need. Now, I will say this. It stands to reason if we learn to not trust in ourselves, but in the Lord, it will probably save us some suffering, right? Yeah. However, that's not going to save us from all suffering. Because remember, this isn't the only benefit. It's the most important benefit, to trust only in the Lord, to have no confidence in myself, to look to Him for everything I need. And yet, there is those things that we need to do to be benefits, a benefit to others, to be able to share with others how I receive consolation during my suffering, and so God can do that for you as well. And that was another benefit, but I can't remember what it was. So in the midst of all this, Paul was convinced that he'd be killed for sure, and I believe by his language, and he doesn't say this specifically, but I believe that Paul thought, he said that we had the sentence of death in us, but we didn't trust in ourselves. We believed in him who could raise someone from the dead. I think Paul thought he was going to die, and then Jesus was going to raise him up because he knew that Jesus had more work for him. That's kind of a scary thought to think of. They're going to kill me, stab me, crush me, beat me, pummel me, cut my head off, and then Jesus is going to rise me from the dead. Wow. Why would Paul even think that? Why would I assume that Paul would think that? Because it seems that's what happened in Lystra. Remember Lystra? They stoned him, drug him out of the city, left him for dead. The brethren gathered around his body, and he raised up and went back into the city. That's crazy. But maybe Paul thought, you know what? They're going to kill me. God is going to have to raise me from the dead because I got work to do. You know? He says, I'm not trusting in myself. If they kill me, that's fine, but God's going to raise me from the dead, so I don't have to worry about it. I would still worry about it. But Paul, then my mom's voice in my head, it's a sin to worry. It's a sin to worry. Oh. But Paul, because of the trials, learned to trust God every day, not only so that he wouldn't have confidence in himself, but also that God would give him that consolation prize that's given to all those who experience tribulation. And so then he could in turn take that and help others with it. Verse 11, it says, you also helping together in prayers for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. And Paul is here is saying, he says, hey, you were part of it as we were going through these trials, because you were praying for us, and because of your prayers being answered, you gave a gift to more people who are going to be saved and consoled and helped by our ministry. And so you're a part of this. You partnered with us in in prayer during this difficult and trying time. And so it's just a beautiful section of scripture. It's not a candy cane and rainbow, fuzzy, beautiful thing sermon, for sure. It's not one of those candy-coated sermons, but it's a necessary sermon, and probably more valuable than a lot of the things that we can hear out of God's word, that God meets us in the midst of our trouble. Now, maybe you're here this morning and things are going great for you. You're thinking, man, you know, life's never been better. I just can't get enough of everything. Just comes wave after wave of wonderful. But I would venture to guess that at least a few of us here this morning are going through some trials. And maybe some of you going through the hardest trial you've been through in your life. And it's racking you, and you're stressed, and you're concerned. And the Lord wanted you this morning to hear this, because he knows that he has for you the help, the grace, not only to console you through that, but as James would go on to say after he says, count it all joy that you receive trials, he says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all men liberally and without reproach. He has the wisdom for you to move forward. He has the provision. My God will provide all of my needs through his riches in Christ Jesus, Philippians 4:19 and Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. All these things are available in Jesus. All these graces are available to those who've accepted the first grace, and that is the grace of salvation. If you put your trust in Jesus to forgive you of your sins, to cleanse you from unrighteousness because he died on the cross for you, then available to you these consolation prizes of grace to live and to walk and to enjoy the Christian life in the midst of anything. And that's why it's so wonderful to be a Christian, because Jesus meets us and comforts us in all of our tribulation. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We're grateful that you do comfort us, that you do love us, Lord, that you do meet us in the midst of our trial and our circumstances, and that your love is sufficient to heal the brokenhearted, to set free the captive, to unbind those who are bound. And so, Lord, this morning we just offer you all of our bitternesses, Lord. Maybe you're here this morning and you have bitterness in your heart, and you recognize that. I know it's too big for you to handle. Let's just take a moment and just I want you just to give it to the Lord. Confess it to the Lord. Lord, I know this bitterness is wrong. I'm just allowing this person to continue to hurt me by being bitter. Just take a moment and confess that before the Lord. Search our hearts, Lord. And then the second step is to ask that God would put forgiveness in your heart for that person. Lord, put forgiveness in my heart, Lord, for the things that have been done to me. Just take a second to do that. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you do forgive. Not only have you forgiven us, but you've released us from this obligation that we're holding to be angry and bitter at another person, at another circumstance, at the way my life has turned out, the losses and the fears and the hard blows that I received. And so, Lord, we just ask for your healing in our hearts for those things, that you draw us into your presence, that we'd be able to be partakers of your grace, Lord, to feel the peace that passes all understanding. It doesn't make any sense, but we have it. The comfort that doesn't make any sense, Lord, but it's there. That you would help us, Lord, and grant us that this morning. We thank you for it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.